God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Well, God bless you and greetings, and welcome to this Spirit and Truth Fellowship International monthly tape. I'm John Shainhite, and this month we're going to be covering the conditional nature of prophecy and some other aspects about prophecy. And I need to tell you right off the bat that our new book on prophecy just came out, and the title is Prophecy, Understanding and Utilizing the Manifestation of Prophecy. Now, we had issued this book before in a manuscript form, 8.5 by 11 sheets of paper. We wanted people to read it and give us a chance to get feedback. And we got some wonderful input from people that allowed us to make the book a better book. And also through the study of the Holy Spirit field and what we learned about Revelation as we were writing our book on the Holy Spirit, we were able to update the chapters on Revelation and the manifestations of the Spirit. And so we are very excited about this book on prophecy because we feel like it's going to really help people understand the manifestation of prophecy and prophecy in general. Please, if you will, take your Bible and open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1, and we're going to be really in the Bible today. This teaching is going to be a lot in the text. So I encourage you, not if you're driving a car or something, but if you're in a position to get out your Bible and read along, this teaching will mean a lot more to you. There's something about the life in the Word of God that when you're looking at the pages with prayer and thanksgiving to God for giving us His Word, life and meaning and blessing just comes right out of the Word of God. You know, the Word of God is exactly that. It is the Word of God. I write a lot of notes and a lot of letters in my life. Pretty much I'm paid to research and write, and so I end up writing a lot. And I know what it means to write somebody a communication. Many of you probably are writing communications a lot more now that there's emails. How much does it mean to you when someone receives that communication from you and then believes it and acts on it? What if you write them something and they don't believe it and don't act on it? How do you feel? You see, that the heart of our Father God feels the same way. He wrote us His Word so that we would take it to our hearts, so we would act on it, so we would understand it as His communication to us, God's very words to us. And so there is some power, some extra meaning that comes when you actually open your Bible and read it. And if you're not a Bible reader, I encourage you, even if you start small, even if you start with a couple passages a day, there's something about being in the Word every single day that just anchors a human life. I can't explain it. I just know it happens. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, please. And notice here how the scripture says, and I'm reading out of the New International Version, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Now we should translate that properly because it isn't translated properly here in the NIV. Although the word gifts appears twice in this verse in the New International Version, it doesn't appear at all in the Greek text. And we're not talking about gifts. We're talking about prophecy. And prophecy is not a gift of the Spirit. It is a manifestation or an evidence of the Spirit. And there's a big difference. I'm not going to teach on that today. But it is in the book on Holy Spirit, which just came available from Spirit and Truth Fellowship. So here's the scripture telling us, follow the way of love. What's God saying to us? Follow the way of love and eagerly desire pneumaticos, spiritual things. Are you a Christian? Me too. You know what God's word is to me? You know what God's word is to you? I should eagerly desire spiritual things. What if I don't? Well, that's a good question. What if you don't? You know, God in Revelation says He'd rather have us be hot or cold. What if we're cold? What do we do about that? Well, I assert that God's not afraid of us being cold. God's not afraid of us not having a burning desire for Him. God understands that we live in a war zone and there's a lot of confusing information out there in the world about Him. What we need to do as children of God and take our burdens and our cares and our lack of concern to God and say, God, I'm not as concerned about this as I think I should be. Can you work in my heart? Can you help me? Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, God will answer that prayer. You come to God and say, God, help me get more fervor for you in my life. God will answer that prayer. You bet He will. And here the scripture, the word of God, the very breath of God says to you and to me, eagerly desire pneumatikos, spiritual things. Eagerly desire spiritual things. And ladies and gentlemen, that's where we ought to be. And it says, especially prophecy. So, thankfully, there's more and more prophecy in the church. And as I've traveled around the country, and as I've watched Christian TV, listened to Christian radio, there is more and more prophecy in the church. Praise God for that, because God says He wants us to eagerly desire spiritual things, especially prophecy. So, praise the Lord. When the church responds and there's prophecy in the church, now we need to know what it is, how to utilize it, and how to understand it. That would help. If there's prophecy, it would be really nice if we knew how to utilize it and how to understand it. And that's where we're going today in this tape. The book on prophecy that just came out late in the summer, because it's not quite fall yet, starts out with chapter one, some basics about prophecy. What is prophecy? Why is there prophecy? Is prophecy always about the future? Then chapter two, the conditional nature of prophecy. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. Chapter three, who actually does the work once a prophecy is given? Very, very important subject. Chapter four is Christians and the manifestation of prophecy. Should Christians prophesy? When should they prophesy? How should they prophesy? Chapter five, things to consider when receiving a prophecy. You're in a fellowship meeting or a church or a cell group and you receive a prophecy. Well, what do you need to know about that to be able to process that properly and act on that properly? Chapter six, things to know when giving a prophecy. You're going to start to give prophecies to people? Fantastic. The Word of God gives some things that we should be aware of and keep on the front of our minds when we give prophecy. Then there's some appendixes. We've got an appendix on the gift ministry of a prophet, because a person, a man or woman who has the gift ministry of a prophet, that's different than the manifestation of prophecy. Then there's an appendix on false prophets and false prophecies, and this is very important. Because as there is more prophecy in the church, well, the devil's not going to like that. You bet he's not. He's going to be pretty upset about that, in fact. And he will try to mask true prophecy with false prophecy. The devil will try to smear true prophecies with false prophecies. And then people who can't tell the difference don't know how to determine what's a false prophecy, what's a true prophecy, then those people will throw out all prophecy, walk away from the entire manifestation of prophecy, and that's too bad. Because God tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that we're to eagerly desire spiritual things, especially prophecy. Well, God doesn't want us walking away from prophecy that He's told us to eagerly desire just because there's false prophets and false prophecies. No, what He expects us to do, ladies and gentlemen, is learn enough about the truth and the counterfeit, the genuine and the counterfeit, that when there's a true prophecy, we say, okay, that's a true prophecy. And when there's a false prophecy, we say, aha, that's a false prophecy. We do have an appendix on false prophets and false prophecies. We have an appendix on dreams. You know, there's a lot of questions out about dreams. And was my dream from God? Was my dream not from God? So we have an appendix on dreams. Then Appendix D is on revelation, what it is and how it's received. And this appendix has been completely reworked since we did our work on the Holy Spirit field and learned some things differently about the manifestations of the Spirit and word of knowledge and word of wisdom and how they work. And then Appendix E is examples of prophecy in the Bible. And so our book on prophecy should really help people and particularly in the Christian environment that we're going into now, where more and more Christians and thankfully more and more churches are recognizing prophecy, are calling for prophecy, are raising people up in prophecy, and certainly Spirit and Truth wants to be one of those fellowships. We want to have more prophecy in the church. We believe it is one of the great ways to hear from God, and it certainly is very helpful for an individual if he needs to hear from God about a specific or certain situation. So we'd like to see more prophecy in the church, but we certainly want to know how to handle it properly, how to think about it properly. Now, what is prophecy? I'm going to assume that you know what prophecy is, but basically, kind of a basic definition of prophecy is that it's speaking, writing, or otherwise communicating a message from God to a person or persons. Now, why do I say speaking, writing, or otherwise communicating? Well, you know you can speak a prophecy. That's a no-brainer. God gives you a revelation. You speak it to the person. It becomes prophecy. That's what the prophets did. Or, in some cases, they wrote their prophecy, and we even see that in the Bible, where some prophets write their prophecies. So prophecy is speaking, writing, or otherwise communicating. Like, for example, let's say that you sign a prophecy, like a deaf person would sign. If you sign a prophecy just because it's not spoken or written, does that mean it's not prophecy? Absolutely not. You could sign a prophecy and it would be fine. So prophecy is speaking, writing, or otherwise communicating a message from God to a person or persons. And the reason that there's prophecy is the same reason that there's a Bible. God loves people. He loves us. God loves us. He wants to communicate to us. He wants his heart to be known to us. He wants us to understand him and know his ways. He wants us to know his will for our lives. So in the same way that he spoke the word of God to prophets who then set it down in writing, in the same way that the word of God is prophecy, prophecy as spoken to an individual is the same thing. It's the heart of God to an individual. Now, the manifestation of prophecy doesn't carry the same weight as the scripture. And Karen Ann Grazier did a great tape about how to evaluate prophecy that we make available through Spirit and Truth Fellowship, in which she talked about the difference between a prophetic utterance that was the manifestation of prophecy and the Word of God being prophecy. The Word of God has more weight as a prophetic document than a manifestation of prophecy would have, say, given in a believer's meeting, in a cell group, in a church, in a fellowship meeting. So prophecy is the loving heart of God. That, by the way, then people say, well, what's prophecy about? Well, what's God want to talk about? Look at the Bible. What's prophecy about? It's doctrine, it's reproof, it's correction, it's information about the past, it's information about the future, it's information about the present state of your heart, it's information about where to go and what to do. I mean, prophecy, particularly spoken from a prophet, can literally cover the whole gambit of information. Absolutely. But today, what I want to focus on is the fact that prophecy can be, in fact, I'm going to say prophecy when spoken to an individual almost always is conditional in nature. Now, you and I have to understand this. We have to understand that when God speaks a prophecy to an individual, in almost every case, it's conditional. And we're going to go to the Word of God and we're going to see this over and over again. Why is it important for us to know that prophecies are conditional? Well, first of all, it builds faith in God and his prophets. Somebody says in prophecy that something's going to happen and it doesn't happen. What happens in most cases in that situation? People say, oh, they're a false prophet, or, you know, they spoke out of the flesh. And eventually what can happen is, if you don't really understand prophecy, your faith in God and God's people that are speaking prophetically can diminish. And furthermore, we can end up falsely accusing people. And that cuts both ways. We can falsely accuse true prophets of being false prophets, and we can wrongly elevate false prophets to the status of prophets. We have to understand that prophecy, particularly as spoken to an individual, is almost always conditional. And of course, the second reason it's important to know that prophecy, when spoken to an individual, is almost always conditional is, think about what happens if you get a prophecy. If you get a prophecy and God says in the prophecy, this and so is going to happen, you better know that what God has said is conditional, or you're likely to just pack it in right there. You know, just, well, I'm going to go jump off a cliff. My life's over. That's it. I'm toast. It's done. It's history. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you, it's important for our well-being and our understanding of prophecy that we know that prophecy is conditional. Now, we're going to start in Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18 is a place where God really illuminates, if you will. He really exposes the conditional nature of prophecy. Yet I will say that Jeremiah 18 is one of the most misunderstood sections of Scripture that you'll ever know, because Jeremiah 18 is the revelation of Jeremiah at the potter's house. I have read commentaries. I have heard teachers teach on Jeremiah 18 many, many, many times, and here's the essence of what they teach. God took Jeremiah to the potter's house, and God showed Jeremiah a potter making a pot with clay, and God said to Jeremiah, as the clay is in the potter's hands, so people are in my hands. I do with them whatever I want. And that's the message that you will almost always hear on TV, on radio, or in a commentary when people read Jeremiah 18. And ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly the opposite of what Jeremiah 18 is saying. And we're going to see that today as we look in the Scripture. I want you to pay close attention to the fact that as we read Jeremiah 18, what God is showing Israel is that he will work with them as best they allow him. It is not at all teaching that God does whatever he wants with people. It's teaching that God works with people the best he can and to the best that people will allow. And if the people won't allow God to work with him, then he can't work with them. And that's the message of Jeremiah 18. Let's take a look. Jeremiah 18:1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh. By the way, if you're reading along in your Bible with me, you see the Lord, L-O-R-D, is in capital letters. That tells us that the Hebrew word behind Lord is Yahweh. That's God's personal name. It's not a title. It's his personal name. It occurs over 6,000 times in the Bible. I believe that it was mischanged to Lord. Lord is a title, impersonal, and used of many gods besides the true God. Yahweh is God's personal name, used only of him. So when I'm seeing Lord in my Bible, I'm going to translate it Yahweh, because that's what it is in the text, his personal name. So this is the word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house and saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares Yahweh? Like clay in the hand of a potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if the nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good that I intended to do for it. Okay, ladies and gentlemen, let's take a look at that. Did God say, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Absolutely, he did. And what was the lesson? The lesson was that when Jeremiah went down to the potter's house and, quote, saw him working at the wheel, okay, Jeremiah's watching the potter, it says, but the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. You see, the potter, in this case God, had an idea of what he wanted to do with the clay. I'm going to make it into a pitcher. I'm going to make it into a basin. But it says the clay was marred in his hands. Was that the potter's fault? Does it say the potter marred the clay? No, and if you're a potter, and if you're not, go to a potter's shop and talk to them. Get information about this, because some clay just seems to have a will of its own. I can't express it any better than that. You know, just I lived in Charlotte, North Carolina for years and years. Just outside of Charlotte, North Carolina is a place that's got so many potters, they call it Jugtown. It's actually Seagate, North Carolina, but they call it Jugtown because there's over 100 pottery shops there. Because the clay in the river that runs through there is so fantastic for making pots. And you go and you talk to these people and they say, well, you know, I really wanted to make a pitcher, but I just couldn't get this clay to make a pitcher to save my life, so I made this ashtray or whatever it is. The point is that the potter here had an idea of what he wanted to do with the clay. But the clay wouldn't cooperate. So what happened? Rather than give up on the clay, the potter said, well, let's try making a different pot. And that's exactly, ladies and gentlemen, what God does with us. God has something he'd like to do with your life. God has something he'd like to do with my life. He comes to us. He gives us revelation. He communicates with us. He's got ideas for us. God wants us to be great in his sight. And sometimes we just can't rise up to that vision. Sometimes we just don't get there. Sometimes God wants us to go and minister to somebody and we're too afraid or we say we don't have time or whatever. Thank the Lord he doesn't give up on us. Thank God he just doesn't take us off the potter's wheel and say, well, if you're not going to be the pot that I want, I'm going to throw you down there on the ground, leave you alone. What did the potter do when the clay wouldn't cooperate? He thought up something else and he said, well, you know, we can work with a different shape. We'll do something else. And ladies and gentlemen, our loving God does that for us all the time. There's so many times that God has a great vision for something for you or I to do that we just don't quite rise up to it. And what does God do? He says, well, you know, all right, the clay doesn't want to do this. It was my idea. Clay doesn't want to do it. All right, so we'll try this other idea. It's not that God makes us into whatever he wants. No, God works with us to help us become the best we can be. But when we absolutely won't cooperate, then he does the best that he can do. And that's why in verse 7, when God says, if I announce to a nation that a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and, you know, notice, if I announce to a nation it's going to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, then by golly, it is. No, that's not what he says. He says, I'm announcing to the nation that the kingdom is to be torn down and destroyed. How would he announce to that nation? Through prophets. But if the nation I warned repents of its evil, then I'll relent and I'll change my mind. So why does God change? Because the people change. In verse 9, he says, if another time I announce a kingdom or nation is to be built up and planted, you know, it just doesn't seem to want to succeed, that old kingdom. It just wants to continue to do evil. Well, then I'll reconsider the good that I had intended to do for it. And this is exactly what is going to happen with Judah. You see, if you think a second about Jeremiah is prophesying in the nation of Judah, you and I know from history that Judah is just a few short years from being destroyed by the Babylonians. The Babylonians came around the Fertile Crescent, attacked Judah in about 588 BC. Eventually, by 586 BC, they burned the temple and carried the people of Judah captive back to Babylon. Now, God had been telling Judah to repent for years. For years. We're in Jeremiah 18. Keep a ribbon here. We'll be right back. Go to Jeremiah 4. Jeremiah chapter 4, please. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 5. And this is just one prophecy, ladies and gentlemen. I could take this tape and five others to read you all the prophecies where God had told Judah, you're going to be destroyed if you don't change. You're going to be destroyed if you don't change. You're going to be in trouble. You're going to be destroyed. Jeremiah 4, 5. Announce in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, sound the trumpet throughout the land. Cry aloud and say, gather together. Let us flee to the fortified cities. Raise a signal to go to Zion. Flee for safety without delay, for I am bringing disaster from the north. which is exactly where Babylon came from, around the Fertile Crescent and attacked through Syria from the north. So God announces, I'm bringing disaster from the north, even terrible destruction. So God announces beforehand that there's going to be disaster. Why? So when Judah is destroyed, he can gloat and say, ho, ho, I'm God and I can tell the future. I told you were going to be destroyed. Now look at you, you're dust. Wow, ladies and gentlemen, if that's the way you think God thinks about his people, I think we all need to go back and read the scripture some more. God never, ever foretells somebody's disaster just so he can gloat about it. If God foretells a person's disaster, it's so they have a chance to change. That's why he said, you know, if I announce in verse 7 that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, but if the nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. Amen. So now here come the prophets to Judah. And here's Judah the clay. And God's saying, Judah the clay, I'm trying to make a fabulous vessel out of you. I'm trying to make you the nation from whom I'm going to bring the Messiah. I'm trying to make you a kingdom of priests. I'm trying to set you as a jewel before all the other nations. And what's Judah saying, by the way? Verse 12 of Jeremiah 18. But they'll reply, it's no use. We'll continue with our own plans. Each of us will follow the stubbornness of his evil heart. Well, there's the deal. God comes and announces destruction to Judah. They're the clay. They had a chance to repent and say, God, we're really sorry. And then God would relent and change his mind and bless them. But they, nah, it's no use. We got stubborn hearts. We're going to go ahead and follow them. We're not going to change. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I will tell you this. If you get a prophecy of disaster and you don't change, there will be disaster. You bet. That's the point of Jeremiah and the potter and the clay. And I hope you can see why I say that this is misinterpreted by so many people. The lesson of the potter and the clay is it's the clay that has the ability to decide whether it will or will not be what God wants it to be. And if the clay decides it doesn't want to be lifted up, then it will be torn down. Now, we will see prophecies that changed throughout the scripture, because basically what God has in prophecy is he has kind of an unspoken if clause. I say that because when God speaks a prophecy as if it's absolute, usually it has an unspoken if clause, and that's what he revealed in Jeremiah. You know, if the people repent, then I will change. But God doesn't always say in the prophecy, there will be disaster if you don't repent. Now, God doesn't always speak the if clause, but it's almost always there. Let's look at some examples. Let's look at King Saul, 1 Samuel 13, 13. Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13, we have Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel. I'm going to just say that I'm sure that you probably remember that when God put Saul as the king, God said, you know, you will be king over Israel. So God had prophesied through the prophet Samuel that Saul would be king. But Saul continued to disobey God. He disobeyed and he disobeyed and he disobeyed to where finally, by verse 13 of chapter 13, Samuel says to Saul, you acted foolishly. You've not kept the command of Yahweh your God. If you had, watch this, if you had kept the commandment, if you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time, but now your kingdom will not endure. Yahweh has sought out a man after his own heart. Now God had prophesied through Samuel that Saul would be king. Samuel recognizes that and says, had you obeyed God, that prophecy would be completely true. Now, there was nothing when Samuel prophesied to Saul, there was nothing that said, you will be king over Israel unless you mess up. You see, that's what I mean when I say there's like a hidden if clause. It sounds when the prophecy is given like it's absolutely set in stone. Thus saith the Lord. But in fact, there's a hidden if clause, and that comes out. It came out in Jeremiah. Here it's coming out in 1 Samuel 13. Samuel says, if you had kept the commands, then the prophecy would have been fulfilled. Your kingdom over Israel would have been established for all time, but now your kingdom will not endure, which of course we know that it didn't. And that's pretty important for us to get, that prophecy is conditional. Let's talk about some other prophecies, because like I say, I want to establish this for you from the Word of God. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 13. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 13 is the kingship of David. The prophet is Nathan. Now, and again, when we talk about true prophets and false prophets, think about, here's a person up in, say, northern Israel, and he hears that Samuel the prophet has prophesied that Saul's going to be king. And then later on, Saul loses his kingship. And somebody says, wow, you know, I always thought that Samuel guy, I'd really reckoned him as a true prophet of God, but he must not really be a true prophet of God because his prophecy sure didn't come to pass. See, if we don't understand the conditional nature of prophecy, a lot of true prophets are going to get besmirched when they shouldn't, if we understand how prophecy works. Now, here's Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Need to get there myself. David has wanted to build a temple for God, and this has so touched God's heart that David would want to build a temple for him that Yahweh sends Nathan with this wonderful word of prophecy. And if you look at verse 11 in Nathan's prophecy to David, it starts out in the middle of the sentence, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. Then the prophecy says, I will also give you rest from all your enemies. Yahweh declares to you that he himself will establish a house for you. There's this prophecy from Nathan the prophet, who was a true prophet of God, that David would have rest from all his enemies. And that rest continued. But now we have David committing adultery with Bathsheba and sinning against God. And when that happened, God then changed the prophecy to David. And so if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, in 2 Samuel 12, we can start in verse 7. Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you. I gave your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of Yahweh by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Verse 10, watch verse 10 very closely. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house. Now, therefore, and ladies and gentlemen, the operative word is therefore. You see, when you read the prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God says, I will give you rest from your enemies, it sounds like it's a slam dunk, it's a done deal. God has spoken, I will give you rest from all your enemies. That's what the Lord says, done deal. Nathan was a true prophet of God. But just like the example of Jeremiah 18, the clay, in this case David, was marred. The clay didn't want to obey. The clay wanted women. The clay, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And so what happens? Then God says, gosh, I can't make the picture that I had in mind with this piece of clay. I've got to do something else. And so the situation changes, but it doesn't change because of the will of God. It changes because of the actions and the behavior and the thoughts of man. And so as David stood against God in disobedience, then the prophecy comes from Nathan, now therefore, now because of this, the sword will never depart from your house. And that is precisely what happened. That prophecy came to pass because he ended up fighting with his own son Absalom to keep the throne. In fact, not only did the sword not depart from his own house from the standpoint of who David had to fight, but even inside the house. One of his sons raped one of his daughters. Then one of his sons killed another one of his sons. Then he had to fight against his own son Absalom to keep the throne. Then one of the Benjamites named Sheba rebelled against him, and he had to squash a rebellion. And in that, there was a mix-up about who was going to be the general of the army. Then he had to go to battle with the Philistines. And his life basically became a war zone from then on. The point is that there had been a prophecy that he would have rest from his enemies. That prophecy didn't come to pass. It sounded when it was given like it was final. But ladies and gentlemen, it depended on the behavior of David to make that prophecy come to pass. And I know this may be different than what you've heard about prophecy. You may have heard, or even you may have thought, that once a prophetic word was spoken, that's it, we're done, it's over, it's the word of the Lord. There are times when the prophetic word does not change. But I'm telling you, the examples of Scripture show us very clearly that if a human being is given a word of prophecy, that it is God's heart that there still be the best for that person, and that prophecy has, even if it doesn't have a hidden or an if clause in it, has kind of a hidden if, and that's important. Let's look at Solomon. Solomon took over the kingdom after David. Now, Solomon got a prophecy. Again, in 2 Samuel, actually, this is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Here's Nathan the prophet again. And what does he say? 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. He says, verse 12, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So here's the word of Nathan the prophet, who was a true prophet, that Solomon's throne and Solomon's kingdom would be established forever. But what do we know about Solomon? What happened with Solomon? Well, Solomon became lifted up with pride, to the end that he turned against God. He began worshiping other gods. He began breaking commandments. I'm not going to take the time to go through this in detail because it's written in the prophetic, in the book on prophecy that I talked about at the opening of this tape. But in, for example, in Deuteronomy 17, verse 17 and following, God had given commandments concerning a king. For example, they weren't supposed to have a lot of silver and gold. But Solomon received more than 49,000 pounds of gold a year. God commanded not to amass horses or get horses out of Egypt. Solomon did both. God commanded that the king not have many wives. Solomon had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. God commanded that an Israelite shouldn't marry a pagan woman. But Solomon married Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites. And then that was a problem because obviously God commanded people to stay away from idolatry, which is the first of the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt have no other gods beside me." But Solomon worshipped Ashtaroth, Moloch, and some other pagan gods, and even in fact built a temple to some pagan gods. After he built the temple for the Lord, he built a temple to other pagan gods. And if you turn with me in your Bible to 1 Kings 11:11. This is toward the end of Solomon's reign, 1 Kings chapter 11. I said he built a temple. Maybe an altar would be better than a temple. 1 Kings chapter 11. Let's just go to verse 7. We'll just pick up the context. "On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. Yahweh became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from Yahweh, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he'd forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep Yahweh's command. So Yahweh said to Solomon, 'Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates.'" There's the key. Ladies and gentlemen, now, you know, let's step back and take a look. The prophecy from Nathan the prophet, who was a true prophet, was I will establish his kingdom, I will establish his throne forever. But the clay, in this case Solomon, was marred. The clay decided, no, I want money, I want horses, I want sex, I want to worship the gods of my wives. And so he turned away from Yahweh with his heart. And what happened? God sent a prophet and said, I'm sorry, I said that I'd establish your kingdom. Nope, not going to do it anymore. Instead, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. What are we looking at here? Ladies and gentlemen, all we're doing is we're examining the conditional nature of prophecy. We have a living God. We don't have a stone-cold God that just says something and then it comes to pass. We have a God who communicates his heart by words. And when he gives a prophecy, just like it is in Jeremiah, it's a statement of how he's going to work with a person, as long as the person will work with them. But if the person is like the clay and marred in his hands, then God, the only thing he can do is the best thing he can do. And in some cases, that's a completely different picture than what he started out saying that he could do. In this case, he started out saying, well, Solomon, your kingdom's going to be established. But then it wasn't. Now, this cuts both ways. See, if there's disaster that's spoken, you can change and be the recipient of God's blessing and deliverance. If there's blessing and deliverance that are spoken, well, you can completely ignore that and ignore God and ignore his ways and ignore his commands, and things will change then too for the worse. Let's look at Solomon's son. We've looked at David, and his prophecy changed for the worse. We looked at Solomon, and his prophecy changed for the worse. Now, Solomon had a son, and his name was Rehoboam. And he became the king of the two tribes that were left over when the kingdom was torn away from Solomon. That's Judah and Benjamin. So Rehoboam started out as a pretty wicked king. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 12, and we'll see Rehoboam here. Verse 1, after Rehoboam's position as king was established and he had become strong, he and all Israel with him abandoned the law of Yahweh. Because they'd been unfaithful to Yahweh, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem in the fifth year of King Rehoboam. With 1,200 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and the innumerable troops of the Libyans, Sukites, and Cushites that came with him from Egypt, he, Shishak, captured the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem, meaning came as far north because he was coming out of Egypt from the south. Verse 5, then the prophet Shemaiah came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah who had assembled in Jerusalem for fear of Shishak, and he said to them, this is what Yahweh says. You have abandoned me. Now, therefore, I abandon you to Shishak. Sound pretty final? Does to me. Rehoboam and all Israel had abandoned the law of the Lord. We don't care about God. We like sex. We like money. We like horses. We like this. We like that. And they'd simply abandoned God. And so God sends a prophet and says, you abandon me, I abandon you to Shishak, king of Egypt, Pharaoh of Egypt. I hope you do pretty well, but I'm not going to be in it. Now, think about the leaders of Israel at that point and Shishak. They could have said, well, guys, we're toast. Let's just climb up the steps to the top of the temple, jump off onto the pavement and end it here, because that would probably be a more merciful death than we'd receive at the hands of Shishak. We'll just call it a day. But no, thankfully, the elders of Israel knew that there is almost always an unspoken if clause when a person gets a prophecy. So verse 6, what happened? The leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, Yahweh is just. They humbled themselves. And we learned that they changed things. They went back to the law of the Lord. They started paying attention to God and praying to him. And what happened? Verse 7, when Yahweh saw that they humbled themselves, this word of Yahweh came to Shemaiah. Since they have humbled themselves, I will not destroy them, but will soon give them deliverance. My wrath will not be poured out on Jerusalem through Shishak. What happens when the people humble themselves in their heart? God changes and he responds to this. And this is the conditional nature of prophecy. And it's so important for you and I to understand that because, ladies and gentlemen, if we're going to obey 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if we're going to eagerly desire spiritual things and especially prophecy, there's going to be more and more prophecies in the church. And you have to know, if somebody comes up to you and gives you a prophecy and says, You know, the Lord says you've paid great attention to him. You have come to great estate. You've been faithful to read his word. So he's elevated you above his people, and he's made you a leader, and he's going to continue to bless you, and he's going to bring you before even greater people and give you even greater responsibility. You know, you take that prophecy and you say, this is great. This is wonderful. So you go home and you promptly start elevating yourself, and you give up reading the word, and you stop praying, and you got a chip on your shoulder now, and so you start mistreating the people underneath you. I tell you what, God pays attention to that. And this prophecy about your elevation that you thought was going to just carry you through to the future, you will find that some other prophet is going to come and say that things are changed and not for the better. On the other hand, if you get into a fellowship and things have been tough in your life and you haven't been focused on God, and you go to a place where somebody gives you a prophecy and you know, the prophet says something like, you've been wishy-washy with me, and you know, I love you, but you have not responded to that, and you know, whatever, and you sit there and say, wow, you know, just like Shishak here, you know, God is just. I don't deserve to be elevated. I really haven't done anything for God. You know what? I'm going to change that. I'm going to start to pray. I'm going to start to read the word. I'm going to start to go to church. I'm going to start to tell people about the Lord. I'm going to figure out where in my life I'm cheating and lying, and I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm going to quit getting drunk. 5, 6 months, 10 months, a year later, you get a prophecy, and it's going to be different. But it's going to be a better prophecy. I assure you, we see it over and over again through the scripture. There's a conditional nature of prophecy. We certainly see it here with Shishak. Jonah is one of the big places where you see the kind of the hidden if clause. Let's go to the book of Jonah, please. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. If you get to Micah, you've gone too far. Jonah chapter 3. And here's Jonah chapter 3 verse 1. God had told Jonah to prophesy to the Ninevites. Jonah didn't want to do it. He gets on a boat. He heads west. There's a big storm. The sailors throw Jonah into the sea. He's eaten by a fish. He ends up on the shores of Mesopotamia. And chapter 3, verse 1, the word of Yahweh came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Now, the first time Jonah had run away. This time he's actually going to go to Nineveh. Jonah obeyed the word of Yahweh and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Done. And by the way, in Hebrew, the word overturned is literally that. And it was, remember that we were dealing with a culture where their bread was baked on flat rocks. They ate a lot of things that looked like pancakes. And basically to be overturned, the Hebrew word indicates, you know, completely turned upside down. In other words, everything you've known about life in Nineveh, it is going to change. It's over with. You guys are toast. You're like a burned pancake. This is going to be the end of you. Nineveh will be overturned. Now, there's no if here. This is a proven prophet, Jonah, giving the word of the Lord, and he says, 40 more days and your country's toast. Put a period on the end of the sentence. That's it. And the Ninevites could have said, okay, guys, that's it. The Lord has spoken. Nineveh's going to be gone here in a little bit. If there's ever been a time to pack a few belongings and get out of Nineveh, this is it. And there would have been this mass migration out of Nineveh. But no, look what happens. It says, verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. That's basically equivalent to burlap. It's very uncomfortable, very scratchy. And miserable to wear. And imagine putting on burlap underwear or something. And basically what it's saying, it's an active way of saying before God, I'm repenting and I'm willing to do something to make myself uncomfortable in your sight. It's like when a person would stay up all night, you know, praying, or a person would fast for a couple days. Lord, I'm making myself uncomfortable to show you the position and the posture of my heart. The Ninevites, they declared a fast. They put on sackcloth. When news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne. He gets off his throne. I don't deserve to be on a throne right now. He took off his royal robes. He covered himself with burlap. He's the king. Off go the comfortable royal robes. On goes the burlap. He sits down in the dust. And he issued a proclamation in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or animal, herd or flock, taste anything. We people aren't the only ones that's going to fast. Everything in the kingdom is going to fast. Man, woman, child, you know, ox, donkey, dog, cat, it's going to fast. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God and let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so we won't perish. And amen to that. You know, and God did. You know, how did the clay respond? Exactly what happens in Jeremiah 18. God says, you know, if I declare disaster to a nation, but they repent, I'll change my mind. That old piece of clay just jumped up and said, wait, I'm really sorry. And that piece of clay said, I'll be any kind of pot you want. I'll be a prayer pot. You can make me into prayer hands. You can take the food away. You know, I'll just be a great old piece of clay. And God says, you know, I recognize that. And I respond to that. And that's exactly what happened here. And the Ninevites declared their repentance and repented. And verse 10 says, when God saw what they had did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. And I don't like the translation here in the NIV of verse 10, because it said he had compassion. But the Bible never says he has compassion. I mean, the Hebrew text never says he has compassion. The Hebrew text reads exactly like the King James. It says that God repented. And that's exactly what the Hebrew reads, that God repented. The New Revised Standard reads that God changed his mind, that God was going to destroy them because of how they were. But when they changed, God said, I repent. I changed my mind. I'm not going to do that to them. But boy, when the prophecy came from a called, seasoned prophet that you're going to be toast in 40 days, it looked like it was over for Nineveh. But the prophecy had a conditional if clause. And by the way, it says that in the NIV that God did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Again, the Hebrew word in the text is not threatened. God didn't just threaten the destruction. God spoke the destruction. The King James is better. It says the destruction he had said he would do to them. That's exactly right. He didn't just threaten it. Now, the interesting thing about the NIV is the NIV, the word threatened, picks up the heart of what happened. Even though God said, you're going to be toast, or you're going to be an overturned pancake, in fact, it was a threat. There was a conditional if clause that wasn't spoken. And we see this again over and over. I hope you're in your Bible with me, and I hope you're seeing how important this is to understand the conditional nature of prophecy. Let's see a couple more examples. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 21. Now, it seemed like if there was anybody that deserved to be toasted, it was Ahab, the husband of Jezebel. He had been responsible for so many innocent deaths and so did so many horrible things. And let's go to 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 21. Verse 21 is Elijah the prophet speaking to Ahab, the husband of Jezebel. And in verse 21, he's speaking for God and he says, Yahweh says, I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you've provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, Yahweh says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of Yahweh, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites Yahweh drove out before Israel. Now, these words must have hit Ahab pretty deep, because when the prophet said, God says, I'll make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and of Baasha, son of Ahijah. Well, Jeroboam was the first king of Israel, and his house was completely overthrown, and he and all of his male descendants were killed. And the same thing happened to Baasha, who was the son of Ahijah, the third king of Israel. Baasha was the third king of Israel. And he was killed, and all his descendants, his male descendants, were executed also, or killed also. And so when this prophecy was given to Ahab, he is rightly thinking to himself, I'm toast. I'm gone. It's over with. My house is going to be like the house of Jeroboam and like the house of Baasha. I'm done. What did he do as a response? Verse 27. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, that's our burlap, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Now, if there's anybody who really honestly didn't deserve to be forgiven, it'd probably be Ahab. His wife was out killing the prophets of the Lord. They had led Israel into idolatry in a way unprecedented in Israel's history. If there was anybody that didn't deserve to be forgiven, it was Ahab. And yet Ahab hears that the Lord gives a prophecy that you're toast, you're gone, you're going to be destroyed, you're going to be like Jeroboam, you're going to be like Baasha, it's over with for you, man. Ahab didn't go jump off of the pinnacle of the temple and kill himself, or go take, you know, some poison or something and kill himself, because even he understood that there can be a conditional clause in prophecy. And so he lay in sackcloth, he tore his clothes, he went around meekly, and then the word of Yahweh came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I'll bring it on his house in the days of his son. Now, why would God state that? That itself was a prophecy. I will bring disaster on Ahab's house in the days of his son. And what would that indicate? That would indicate if Ahab's son didn't repent, then there would be disaster then, which, ladies and gentlemen, if you study history, is exactly what happened. But Ahab himself repented and God relented. And again, what does it show us? The conditional nature of prophecy. Let's look at one more example. We'll just do one more example, 2 Kings chapter 20. We're in 1 Kings. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 20. This is Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is sick. So in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1, it says, in those days Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, this is what Yahweh says. Put your house in order, because you are going to die. You will not recover. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to Yahweh, remember, O Yahweh, I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion, and I've done what's good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of Yahweh came to him, go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what Yahweh, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayers. I've seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of Yahweh. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And all of that came to pass. Hezekiah lived 15 more years, and the city was delivered from the hand of the Assyrians. The point here is, look how definite the word of the Lord is from Isaiah. You will die, you will not recover. That should be it. That should be the end of it. Hezekiah should have called in his will maker and started to distribute his assets and just say, that's it, guys. I've probably got a few more days and I'm gone. He understood the conditional nature of prophecy, and he petitioned and he petitioned and he petitioned. And God said, you know what? I'm going to interrupt this. I'm going to give grace and mercy, and I'm going to change the situation. And that's the way we've got to feel about prophecy, because, ladies and gentlemen, as there's more and more prophecy in the church, there are going to be words spoken of us that give us God's heart and God's plan. Then we need to cooperate so God's heart and God's plan are brought to pass. If God gives us revelation about us being elevated and being blessed, then that's great. Then we continue in his ways and allow him to elevate us and bless us. If God gives us revelation and prophecy that things aren't going to go well for us, then we should put on sackcloth, if you will. Fast, pray, repent, change, and allow God to change his mind too. And this is very important. Now, there is another aspect of this that I need to cover, and that is that there are times, and this is, I don't understand all this. I see it in the Word of God. I don't understand it all. There are times when a prophecy is spoken that despite the fact a person repents, the prophecy does not change. And a good example of that is the death of David's child. You know, David went out and had Uriah killed, and he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Bathsheba got pregnant and had a child. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, 14, Nathan comes to David and says, "That child will die." And at that point, David fasted and he prayed for 7 days. He wouldn't eat, on his knees, just praying to God, trying to repent, to please save the child's life. And on the 7th day, the child died, according to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 18. Now, why would God, what would happen such that God would change when, say, Ahab repents or Hezekiah repents, but when David prays and asks God for forgiveness, what God said would happen happened anyway? See, I don't understand all of this all the time. I just know that there are times that when God says something, that it will come to pass in spite of what we do. But we have to understand the preponderance of the prophecies in the Old Testament that were spoken when people changed, God changed. There are very, very few prophecies where God spoke. In fact, actually, David was really about one of the only ones I could think of where God spoke and the people repented, or the person repented, and then the prophecy came to pass anyway. The preponderance, the majority of the evidence says that if someone gets a prophecy, a personal prophecy spoken to them, but they change in the way they deal with God, that the prophecy will change also. Once you understand this, by the way, this helps us understand something in Scripture that otherwise doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Let's go to Mark chapter 14, please. The Gospel of Mark chapter 14, we're going to be dealing with the life of Christ. Now, there were many prophecies in the Old Testament that the Messiah would die. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Psalm 16 about being resurrected from the dead, which you can't be resurrected from the dead if you haven't died. So there are prophecies in the Old Testament that will say the Messiah is going to die. So I want to know why in Mark chapter 14, if we look at verse 36, here's Jesus Christ. We back up to verse 35, get some context. It says, going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said. Abba, by the way, is Aramaic for Father. So that's why that is. So Abba, you could put Father in parentheses. He didn't say Father, Father. It's Abba, meaning Father, he said. Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Now look at Jesus Christ here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. If there's prophecies throughout the Old Testament, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, that the Messiah is going to be smitten. So many things, you know, so many prophecies about piercings and smitings. If there's all these prophecies, why is Jesus Christ going to God and asking that things be different? Why would he do that? Why wouldn't he just say, God, give me the strength to go through this? Because Jesus knew what Ahab knew, what the people of Nineveh knew, what Hezekiah knew. Jesus knew that prophecies, even if they seem so certain, thus saith the Lord, that those prophecies can change. And so what does Jesus do? He goes and he falls before the Father. And this is why he prayed 3 times. You know, people would say, why did he pray 3 times? Why did he pray so fervently? Why was there such angst in his prayer? And the answer is because Jesus knew that there was a possibility, howbeit ever so slight, that God could say, okay, son, you really feel that way about it? We can make this happen some other way. We'll figure it out. But no, you know, in this case, the will of God could not change. And Jesus Christ said, you know, not what I will, but what you will. We need to understand that the reason he prayed was that he knew about the conditional nature of prophecy. And so he would ask God if there was a way that the crucifixion and the beatings and all of that could change. And of course, we know that it did not. So what do we learn from this? What do we learn from this teaching on the conditional nature of prophecy? We learn, first of all, that God is a loving and a gracious God who works with us where we are. God does not want to proclaim our destruction and then just see it come to pass so we can gloat and say that he knew the future. God tells us about what can happen to us so we can change and have a relationship with him. And we see that God is a God who will work with people. He wants to work with people. He wants the best for people. He genuinely does love people. So ladies and gentlemen, I don't know what has been, if you've ever received a prophecy or what you think about any prophecies you've received, but I can tell you this. If you've received a prophecy that you didn't like as well as you thought you would like, you can go before the Lord and change your life, and I assure you that God will still lift you up. And if you've received a prophecy that God will elevate you and set you above people, don't be high-minded about that. But stay in the Word, stay serving God's people, stay fellowshipping with God, and let God bring that prophecy to pass because of the character that you have. Ladies and gentlemen, we're not just clay that God throws around and does anything he wants to with. God has a vision for our life. Let's have a great vision for our life also. God bless you.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.